Okay, so get a good look at this, because next week we're on to a different book. And you especially want to get a look at it because, well, we'll actually get there today, I think. But the next book is going to look a lot like this book. So I have to point out some things. This is a picture of the theater. The next one has a picture, but it's not the theater. And this word cloud goes with 1 Thessalonians, and it looks sort of like the one for 2 Thessalonians, but there are some differences. And this outline has 7 points in it, and the next outline is going to have 7 points again. All right, we'll talk more about that later. So last time, we started toward the end of this section called On Various Christian Duties. So close to the end, in fact, it's like a verse and a half left. We started with the phrase in verse 21, hold fast to that which is good. And we suggested that, I don't know whether that hold fast to that which is good goes with the previous phrase, examine everything carefully, or with the next phrase, abstain from every form of evil, because it works either way. But either way, we need to be holding to what's good. And in the last verse on this various Christian duties, we need to abstain from every form of evil. Now, obviously, in a book this size, Paul can't list every evil that they are to abstain from. So he's only been dealing with the things that he knew were particular problems for them. And one topic we noticed in chapter 4 that was an evil was what?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality, that's right. That was a special problem for Gentiles in that society. And in our society today, it's become a big problem again. As people forget about God and want to move into their own direction. But that's not the only kind of evil. And someone could be completely pure sexually and yet be engaged in other kinds of evil. And so Paul says abstain from every form. All right, so then also last time we looked at the second wish prayer for the Thessalonian Christians. And we showed that the second one is very similar to the first one. The first one was in chapter 3, 11 through 13. And the second one is in chapter 5, 23 and 24. In both cases, Paul is concerned with what kind of shape they're going to be in when the Lord comes again. That's the issue in both cases. He wants them to be blameless when the Lord comes again. So he says here, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And we circled this word peace. Where does peace come from? Matthew?
The Spirit.
From the Holy Spirit, that's right. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. That's from Galatians 5. So, God is the God of peace. I don't know what he would say humans are. Humans are not humans of peace. In fact, we suggested last time, peace is our greatest need. I'm sure not everyone in this world recognizes that, but it really is our greatest need. And among all the places where we need peace, what is the greatest of those greatest?
Peace with God.
Peace with God. Yeah, that's right. It's when peace with God broke down in all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 that peace immediately broke down with everyone else. No sooner did you have Adam and Eve eating the fruit, then when God starts questioning, they start blaming each other, blaming anybody but themselves, destroying peace. And so ever since then, we've been living in a world that lacks peace. And one of the big prizes is the Nobel Peace Prize, given to someone who's promoted peace. And it's ironic, really, that when you go back in history and look at the ones they've given the Peace Prize to, in a lot of cases, the very peace that they gave them the prize for was broken within months of giving the prize. It's just, peace is so hard to achieve and so difficult to maintain, and it's all because of the lack of peace with God. And so Paul prays, may the God of peace do things that will in fact give the Thessalonians peace. And the thing he mentions here is sanctify. May the God of peace sanctify you. What does the word sanctify mean?
Being holy, set aside.
Make holy, set aside as special. Yes. In order for us to be made holy, in order for us to be set aside as special, what has to change in our lives? We have to live as if we know we're special. When we go and use our bodies like people in the world use their bodies, we are not set aside for anything. And that's why Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 4, they need to, he says, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Our bodies are our temples of the Holy Spirit. We have to use them that way. But ultimately, the sanctification comes from God. He's the one who's given us his Holy Spirit. He's the one who will make us holy if we will cooperate with him in that work. We must be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. All right. Anyone have some other thoughts on that phrase? All right. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And the thing I notice, especially about this, is that he's talking about our bodies being preserved for the day when the Lord comes again. And yet, if you think about those Thessalonians' bodies, their bodies have long ago rotted away in the grave. But what is Jesus promising to do when he comes again? He's going to raise their bodies, and then they're going to be changed. So, and the reason I put it that way is that there was a philosophy among the Greeks in the first century that what we do with our body doesn't matter. This body is just sinful anyway. So it really doesn't matter what you do with it. And yet, what the New Testament tells us is this body is very, very important. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is the same body that's going to be raised and changed when the Lord comes again. So if we've spent our whole lives using this body for sinful things, it's not going to be a holy body when the Lord comes again, and he's not going to raise it for honor. So this prayer of Paul's is a prayer that involves their cooperation, as a lot of prayers do. But he understands that it's ultimately coming from God. So at the end of verse 23, he says, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us want to be without blame when the Lord comes again. But in order to be without blame then, what do we have to be now? We've got to be living blameless lives now. Because Paul is not praying that suddenly something magical will happen when the Lord comes again. We've been goofing off the whole time, ignoring the Lord, doing whatever we want. The Lord comes again and bam, the Lord makes us blameless. That's not what the Bible says. And those Thessalonians understood that very well. They were paying a very high price for their faith. This whole book talks about the persecution they were going through, the suffering they were going through for Christ. And so Paul's prayer is that it will work, that God will make them blameless, and when the Lord comes again, they will not be ashamed to stand before God. And so he closes out this wish prayer in verse 24 by saying, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." In Paul's writings, the term call always means called and was answered. Now that's not true in other writings, but in Paul's writings, that's what he means. When he says God called you, he means he called you and you came. Yeah, Tim.
I've heard it called effectually.
An effectual call, yes.
Ineffectual. It had the effect
that
it was supposed to have.
That's right.
Of reaching someone. Many are called,
but few are chosen.
Right.
And that's not in Paul. Although I'm sure Paul would agree with it. Yeah, so, all right, well, whose idea was this?
It
was God that did calls, that's right. Did God just kind of get up one morning and just say, "Well, hey folks, if you'd like to come, come on"? What did he do if he didn't do that? He planned it from the very beginning. Yeah. It is the greatest work in all the universe. It is the most costly work in all the universe. The entire Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel, was called by God to be the preparation for the calling. It's just incredible how much he went through and how many people gave their lives to further this process. And so what Paul is saying is, if God has gone to all that trouble, he's called you, you've answered, it's an effectual calling, in other words, is he going to say, "Well, I don't know how you're going to do now. Lots of luck. I mean, is that what God's going to do?"
No.
No, he's going to bring it to pass. He didn't call us and bring us at this point then to drop the whole plan. But it's still something we have to work at, and it's still something we have to pray for God to help us with. Yeah, Tim.
And we can even make it personal. God did not just, when he called each of us, he didn't just do it completely passively, meaning it's in this book. I put this book down there.
If you happen to stumble across it.
2,000 years ago, I gave, had this book placed for you. But we can even see, like in the book of Acts, how he worked in the life of the eunuch, to put him in touch with
Philip,
circumstances. Brought him in touch with Philip, who taught him. Or Cornelius, a good-hearted man that didn't know salvation in Christ, puts him in contact with Peter. And we can see God works in those ways to provide us opportunities.
And every one of our
answers
of
our own free will, answer that call.
And in our own lives, we can all look back on people that taught us. Maybe parents, maybe a friend, maybe somebody else, but we can see the hand of God in this. And even since we've been Christians, if you've been Christians for very long, you see God working with you in your life all the way through. Sometimes working to wake us up when we've been lagging behind. All right, so that is the wish prayer. And that only leaves the letter closing, which still has some useful things for us. We saw how he began with, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul has done two prayers for them in this letter, and he just finished the second one, and now he wants them to pray for him. He understands that prayer works, and he wants them to pray as well. And then greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And what word would you emphasize in that statement?
Holy.
Holy. Yeah. Glad you Well, glad you said that, because I don't have any way of changing this. It's going to circle holy no matter what you say.
I was going to say God.
Give me an example in the Bible of an unholy kiss.
Judas.
Judas, yeah, most famous unholy kiss in history, I think. I'm sure he wasn't thinking of it from the standpoint of, how is this going to look down through the ages? How is this going to look to posterity? His thought was, well, you know, nobody will notice a kiss. You know, this is just something we always do whenever we meet. And so, you know, I can just do this and no one will realize that I'm the one that's betraying Jesus. And foolishly, doesn't think about how Jesus knows everything. And Jesus, as before he even did the kiss, he says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So when we greet each other, and we talked last week about the fact that our custom is not kissing, but sometimes we hug, we normally shake hands, want to make sure that's a holy thing. It's certainly, there have been congregations where people will shake hands when they come in the door, but they will say not a word to each other because it's not holy. They don't have that relationship. So Paul wants the brethren to truly love each other. All right, so that finishes our review. Any questions on the review? Yeah, Matthew.
I just wanted to mention that basically the same thing is said in Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And it appears in the greeting section in Romans. So this is his very abbreviated greeting section.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, one verse. But then again, he'd never been to Rome, so he had lots of greetings to do. He was just in Thessalonica. He didn't have as much. Yeah. All right, so now he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So when we read that, it's obvious he's not talking to the whole group. So who is he talking to? Yeah, Tim.
Well, to start with, those who could read. Instead of taking for granted everyone did or could.
Yeah, I don't know how common reading was in Thessalonica. I know that among Jews, reading was commonly taught to all the boys growing up. But I don't know in Thessalonica. And of course, you had all different classes of people there. He had mentioned the leaders earlier to esteem these people who have charge over you. And those would be the natural ones who would be in charge of making sure this letter was read to everybody. When do you suppose they would read the letter? Yeah, I would assume that too. They would read it at a service. We just got a letter from Paul. We're going to read it to you. And they would read it to the folks. I'll get to that. I want to look at one word before I move forward on this. We don't use the word adjure today. In fact, the New American Standard is the only translation I could find that uses that translation. What does it mean? Okay, that's the way we take it. It actually has a technical meaning. Yeah, Tim?
To put someone under oath?
To put someone under oath, yes.
That's what my version says. I put you under oath before the Lord.
Is that the English Standard Version?
New American Standard, I believe, right?
No.
No.
It sounds to me like the English Standard Version.
Now we're going to pay attention. It's
so long since we got it.
Yeah, English Standard.
All right, yeah. And that's a very good translation. Yeah. Not to diss the New American Standard here, but it's easier to understand, put you under oath, than to understand, adjure you.
Right. Not a word very commonly used.
Maybe I'll find the time to use it tomorrow. I'll just yeah, Mandy.
Meeting adjourned or something like that, or
no. You're thinking the word adjourned might come from adjure?
Yeah, I sound familiar.
I couldn't tell you on that. Can anyone think of some other place in the Bible where we have the term, the phrase, I adjure you? Yeah, Matthew?
The high priest to Jesus.
When Jesus was on a trial, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? So what he was saying is, as the judge in this trial, I'm putting you under oath, you must answer, are you the Christ? Did Jesus answer? He did. In fact, that was the only thing he answered that whole trial. They'd asked all kinds of questions, and he just kept his mouth shut. But when he was put under oath, he answered under oath, yes, I am the Christ, the Messiah. So now this strikes us as very odd. Why would Paul put these guys under oath to read the letter to everybody? And in fact, a lot of translations don't translate it with oath at all. The NIV, the Net Bible, those are all, they translate it with things like, I solemnly charge you, or something like expressing the urgency of the matter, rather than putting them under oath. And that may be really what Paul means, but I can't say. But obviously he considers this very important. Make sure everybody hears this. And so that's the other thing I want to circle here, the word all. Because, I mean, if they read it to the congregation, I mean, who's that going to miss? Well, people who weren't there that day. In fact, the people that weren't there that day might be people that have a habit of not being there. In fact, they might be the people that need the letter the most. So, by expressing the urgency of this, I think those leaders, when they have it read, they would kind of look around, who's missing here? We've got to somehow get this letter read to those people too. And I don't know how they did that, but I assume they did. And made sure that everyone heard this. Now, of course, they could make copies and get them out to, you know, other people. But how much would it cost to make a copy of this letter?
You're paying a scribe to do it by hand.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you first have to buy the paper, which wasn't as cheap as our paper. They used papyrus imported from Egypt. Again, made by hand, not with machines. And then you're paying a scribe to write it by hand. Or you might do it yourself, in which case, how much is your time worth? Because, I mean, we're talking about five chapters here. I mean, this is going to take a little while to make this copy.
It's probably cheaper just to make
calls. Yeah, just carry it with you. And, yeah. Yeah. This is off the topic, but I want to do it anyway. How long do you think the original letter like this would last? With, you know, you carrying it to read to all the people. How long would a letter last?
Probably nothing, just being used.
Yeah.
Not very long.
Not very long, yeah, that's what we would think. Yeah, Matthew?
I'd say a good 50 years
anyway. All right.
The virus would be pretty sturdy stuff, and it's not quite standard.
Yeah. Well, interesting enough, your guess is probably low. I watched a video about the Bible manuscripts recently, and it was a college professor doing this, and he said that they did some excavations in Egypt where they were digging up kind of the trash pile that included a library. It included several libraries, in fact. And this trash pile, it's a very famous Egyptian dig, but I forget what it's called now. Trash pile included not only some of the old books they'd tossed out, but their correspondence. And so that, you know, if they're ordering a new copy of a book, that would be found there. And He said their books were lasting several hundred years in this library. Yeah. Wow. I don't know how often they're being used, but they were lasting several hundred years. And so he was asking the question, how long did those original, what we call the autograph copies, last? And he made an interesting observation. He says, in the first place, there would have been two copies to start with, because a writer in those days would always keep his own copy, and then he would send the other copy. So you've got two copies, not one. And in the second case, people apparently had ways that took care of their copies, and they would last for hundreds of years. He quoted an early, what they call one of the early church fathers, telling about, quoting something from a scripture that he was saying that the enemies of Christianity were perverting. That one of these guys had perverted the scriptures. He says, you can look up the original in Ephesus. And he was writing over 100 years after the days of the New Testament. And at that time, the original was still available. And so the point this professor was making is that with the original copies lasting that long, and with people able to check it like that, it would go a long way to prevent copying mistakes. Even as late as 200 years after it was written, you could just go and check the original and see if someone has messed things up when they copied it. Okay, well, that was for free. All right, he closes out. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 1. When he started the letter, he said, grace to you and peace. And now he closes the letter with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What does the word grace mean?
Beauty and a gift.
Yeah, it means beauty, that's right. It means a gift, it means favor. And so what he's asking is that God, that the Lord Jesus would show favor to them. Do we need that? We desperately need that. We need the grace of God in our lives. Any last questions or thoughts on chapter 5?
So in chapter 27 you highlighted you circled the word all. So maybe you should circle the word all in verse 26.
Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, and then read to all the brethren. Yeah. Yeah, all right, that's good. Other thoughts? Yeah, Tim.
In that wish prayer, that they be preserved complete at the coming of the Lord Jesus, I just checked. I realized Paul referred to the Lord's coming so often through the letter, and it ends up that it's in every chapter. I knew it was in chapter 1 and 4, 1, 3, and 1, 3, 4, and 5, so I glanced at chapter 2. So it makes this point that was Paul's, he was conscious of that. And that it is key to the Christian's living, conscious of the second coming. You know, it has everything to do with motivation, with focus, staying focused on what is important. I get an impression from some Christians that their consciousness is mainly evolves around the local church that they belong in. Meaning, as long as I'm active in it, as long as I'm accepted, accepted in it, like I don't get kicked, don't get disfellowshipped. As long as I am active in it and accepted in it, then that's kind of my guide of I must be doing okay and I'm staying faithful. So instead of that mindset, it needs to be bigger and above the local church. It needs to be this. Jesus is returning, and that's going to usher in the real life, the real world, so to speak, eternal existence with Him, and that's only going to help us, even in this life, to live conscious of His coming. I'll tell you this real quick. I worked for a while with a Christian who was a land surveyor, and some of the work was just neat and clean, and some is taking a machete and hacking down bushes to get a straight line of sight for his instrument. Sweaty, you know, briars cutting and all of this. I remember doing one job with him, and he said, "Wouldn't it be great if Jesus returned today?" And that caught me off guard. Like, no, I wasn't planning on that. I wasn't looking for that to happen. Wait, you know, I'm not done with things here right now. Wouldn't it be great? And what he said, you know, he says, then we wouldn't have to finish this job. But he wasn't just really, he was this man of faith. He wasn't just talking about the job. He really meant it. And he, you know, lived in view of that. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord returned today? And he's exactly right.
Yes.
And it made me think, yeah, I know it theoretically or hypothetically, but, you know, how often do I really think it, want it, you know, live each day that way?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And I'm sure the Thessalonians could see it better than some in some ages, because life was so difficult for them because they were Christians. It's just a struggle. And we'll see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. So for them, the second coming was the answer. And the sad thing is that when God blesses us in this life, when things are going well, we tend to forget more and more what about the Lord coming back. Why do we need the Lord to come back? Things are fine now.
Yeah.
It's a danger. Good thought. Other thoughts? All right. Well, I appreciate people's help on that book.